All right, so today we are learning about this man called Philip Doddridge, and he is a man who had direct links to Kingston. If you've ever been to Wetherspoons just down the road, the King's Tun, and you've ever sat in one of those booths, you may have noticed that there are some portraits that hang above the booths, and one of them is of Mr. Philip Doddridge. Now, you might see my reflection there. In the picture, and also a man. This was a strange thing that happened today. Basically, there was a very bright lamp blocking out my picture, and so he offered to hold his newspaper over the lamp so that I could take a picture of it, which was quite an interesting... It made for a good opportunity, a good little conversation. There we go. That's Philip Doddridge, so that sort of proves his Kingston links. I've deliberately not shown you the text there, because that would be a bit of a spoiler, because it covers most of his life. But there we go. Let's get that out of the way to stop distracting. Okay. So, as you can see there, Philip Doddridge lived from 1702 to 1751, which means he died at just 49 years old. And in many ways, it was quite a short life, but it was incredibly full. And we haven't deliberately chosen people this month who had short lives, but it just seems to be happening that way. And as I say, he's a short life but very full. And he did loads of stuff. He was an evangelist. He was an academy tutor. He was an author. He was a philanthropist. He was a linguist. He was very well-versed, fluent in Hebrew, Greek, Latin and French. And he was also a very, very accomplished musician. But above all else, he was a pastor. And he considered being a pastor to be the most desirable employment in all the world. And tonight, I really want to convince you that this is a man who is worth knowing about, but he's often a man who is overlooked. So according to this biography, which I read, I only read some online stuff, and this biography got all my information from here. He says that Philip Doddridge is the forgotten fifth man of the 18th century. So you might recognise some of these characters. We've got Isaac Watts there on the left. We've got Mr. George Whitfield. We've got John and Charles Wesley. All of those names are quite well known in terms of the 18th century evangelical awakening. But Philip Doddridge, he knew all of those men. He laboured alongside them. He was equally gifted, really. But his name is rarely mentioned in the same breath as these others. And so hopefully we're going to change that this evening. So let's start with the beginning of his life and the formation of his character and his road into ministry. So on June 26, 1702, somewhere in London, we're not actually sure where he was born, a lady called Monica and a man called Daniel, who was a trader in oils and pickles, that's what his father did, he was a trader in oils and pickles, gave birth to a son called Philip. And get this is just an interesting kind of fact, which I think shaped a lot of his life. He was their 20th child. Monica and Daniel had 20 children, but only two of them survived. So that was Philip and his sister Elizabeth. His parents lost 18 babies, which even in a time when infant mortality was high, is just shocking, isn't it? To lose 18 of your children year after year after year, laying them into the dust, it must be heartbreaking. So Philip Doddridge was born into a life of suffering, and he was born into a home which had shed many, many tears, and I think that had a big impact on his life. In his wider family, though, Philip had some very exciting characters. So his grandfather, John, was kicked out of the Church of England in 1662 when something called the Act of Uniformity was passed. And basically that required all Church of England ministers to conform to an order of service which was compromised. And so there was many people, including Doddridge's grandfather, who refused to do that. They refused to compromise their gospel convictions in order to stay in the Church of England, and so they were ejected in what is called the Great Ejection of 1662. And those kind of people were called the non-conformists. And that is another word that we need to look out for. So there's two massive threads that run through Doddridge's life. One is suffering, and the other is non-conformity. Now, his other grandfather was just as interesting on his mother's side. He was called John Bauman, and he was originally from Prague, but he was driven out of his homeland in 1626 following the persecution of the Lutheran pastors during the 30 Years' War. And eventually he came to England and he became the headmaster of the free school at Kingston-upon-Thames, which we now call KGS, Kingston Grammar School, just down the road. So his grandfather was the headmaster of that school at one time. And this is where it gets very local, because in 1712, after attending a private school in London for some time, Doddridge actually became a pupil at Kingston Grammar School. And there's an old picture of it. I'm not sure what year that was taken in, but you can still see that original archway. And it's amazing, really, because we still go in there on Tuesday and Friday to preach the gospel to the kids there. And there's teachers there who are still Christians and trying to evangelize the students there. So it's got a good heritage, that school. Now, at the time Philip Doddridge was there, his grandfather was no longer the headmaster. That job belonged to a chap called the Reverend Daniel Mayo, who was the son of Richard Mayo, who was another non-conformist in this area. And if you've ever walked through town, through the market square, and past the United Reformed Church, you might have noticed that they have named a centre after him. It's just there on the left, and I think the text is written on there somewhere. That is called the Richard Mayo Centre, because that used to be a non-conformist church in Kingston. So you can see again, he's born into this life of non-conformity. It was in his school, it was in his family, and so that was a big deal. Now, sadly, he actually was only at KGS for 3 years because both of his parents died around this time. So his mother died in 1711 when he was just 9 years old, and then his father died in 1715 while he was at KGS. So that means he was an orphan by the time he was 13, which is quite amazing, isn't it? So born into a home to parents who've lost 18 children, he himself becomes an orphan at the age of 13. Non-conformity and suffering. Now, as to what happened next, we don't have too many details about it. But at some point, he ended up here in St. Albans. And he was actually taken in, kind of adopted by a Presbyterian minister called the Reverend Samuel Clark. And it was about this time that he really started to understand the gospel for himself. So he had been raised in a Christian home. His parents taught him the gospel wonderfully. They used to have these tiles around their fireplace, and his mother had painted Bible stories all over these tiles, and she used to sit with him around the fire and take him up the paintings and teach him the Bible stories. So he was born into Christian belief and to Christian parents. But here we know that he started to get the gospel. And again, sadly, we don't have an awful lot of information about his conversion. He doesn't sort of know when that was or how it happened. But we do know that he was received into church membership in 1718. That's when he became an official member of a church in St. Albans. And it was about this time, he was age 16 at that point, he really caught the ministry bug. So he was 16 years old and he knew that he wanted to be a preacher of the gospel. He wanted to be a minister like his grandfather before him. And his road into ministry is actually quite interesting. So Doddridge had an uncle who was once employed by the Duke of Bedford. Now, the Duchess of Bedford heard about Philip's desire to enter the ministry, and she thought that was a very noble thing for him to desire, and she wanted to support him in his profession. And so she offered to fully finance his education to make sure he got the easiest road he could to becoming a pastor, on the condition that he would conform to the Anglican pattern of ministry and go in through the Church of England.
And on that basis, he declined. Now, we need to understand how difficult that must have been, because for a nonconformist to obtain a higher education, let alone an education for ministry, at this time was extremely difficult. In fact, you actually just could not attend Oxford or Cambridge unless you were an Anglican. And so you can see how tempting this would have been for him. 16 years old, this is your dream, full finance available, with a duchess to back you. This was his ticket into ministry, and he turned it down. He made a convinced and deliberate choice at 16 years old that if he was to be a preacher of the gospel, he would do so as a Protestant dissenter, as a nonconformist, and he would not go into the Church of England. And I think that's quite a thing for a 16-year-old to do at this time, isn't it? And so I reckon this is kind of one of the first lessons of Doddridge's life. And it's the influence or the power of a gospel legacy, which is a challenge to us, isn't it? Because it kind of gets us thinking, you know, in years to come, what are we going to be remembered for? He was a good laugh. He loved his cricket. You know, he travelled, he saw so much of the world. He was a great success at work. Or will it be our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our stand for him, which is the legacy that we pass on, which is the thing that inspires the next generation? I really have no doubt that Philip's decision here was influenced by the way that his grandfather had stood for the gospel in his own time. And wonderfully, the Lord actually honoured that decision through Samuel Clarke, who was his adopted father. And he said, look, I think I can get you into a nonconformist academy. That was really the only alternative for nonconformists, to go to these kind of academies. And he managed it. And so in 1719, at 17 years old, he entered the academy of the Reverend John Jennings at Kibworth Harcourt in Leicestershire. And so it was here. This is much later than he was there, but it was in a building like that on that site where Doddridge received his education. And just to give you a bit of a flavour of the man, this is about the time he started to take a diary. And one of the things he did on entering this academy was he wrote down for himself a list of rules that he must abide by during the course of his studies. And let's have a look at them, because they're quite interesting. His first rule was this: let my first thoughts be devout and thankful. Let me rise early, devote myself to God, and beg his assistance in the intended business of the day. Number two, let me set myself to read the scriptures every morning. In the first reading, let me endeavour to impress my heart with a practical sense of divine things. Number three, never let me trifle with a book with which I have no present concern. Number four, never let me lose 1 minute of time, nor incur unnecessary expenses, that I may have the more to spend for God. Number five, let me use moderation at meals and see that I am not hypocritical in prayer and thanksgivings at them. Number six, let me labour after habitual gratitude and love to God and the Redeemer. Number seven, in all my studies, let me remember that the souls of men are immortal and that Christ died to redeem them. 17 years old, sensed the devotion and the seriousness about his faith. He wasn't planning just to sort of coast through life, looking for opportunities to kill some time. You know, he wanted to redeem the time, to make the most of every opportunity, and to plan and prepare and to pray for the best. That's how he approached his time while he studied. But then in 1722, things changed. Mr. Jennings had to move here to a place called Hinckley to become a pastor. He'd been called to a pastorate there. And because in these days, the nonconformist academies were basically just centred around one man, if he moved, the whole academy had to move as well. So all of John Jennings's pupils had to move to Hinckley if they wanted to stay under his tuition, which they did. So that's what happened in 1722. Now, by this point, Philip had finished his studies, and it was here in Hinckley that he was licensed to preach. And he was licensed to preach the gospel on July 22nd, 1722.
And so this was a big deal for him, because at the age of 20 years old, just a fresh graduate, he began what was the fulfillment of his greatest desire, which was to be a preacher of the gospel. His very first sermon was preached at a church in Hinckley, and his text was this: "Whoever does not love the Lord, a curse on him." Whoever does not love the Lord, a curse on him. He says in his diary, "It was a plain and practical discourse, and it cost me but a few hours' study. But as I had the advantage of a very moving subject and a good-natured, attentive people, it was received much better than I expected." And it turns out that there were two people who were converted under that particular sermon, his first sermon. Now, soon after this, in May 1723, he received two job offers. His first kind of full-time roles, they would be. One was from a large church in Coventry, or he could return to Kibworth and to take up the pastorate at a much smaller church. And that's what he did. He chose Kibworth. And while he was there, he was surrounded by beautiful countryside, which he loved. He used to wander in the gardens alone, wishing, as an Adam, there was an Eve to be supplied to him. We're going to hear a bit more about that in a minute. And it's a very funny entry I didn't include here. It was here he developed a real affection for the Puritan Christians and their writings. And he particularly loved the Puritans who wrote on the very practical matters of religion. So he loved a book called The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. That was probably one of his favourite books. He just loved it. He felt it to be a very practical, helpful book which spelt out what he ought to do as a pastor. He wasn't that keen on people like John Owen, if you've ever heard of him. He found him very hard going, and he writes that his books were too mysterious for him. And he couldn't really get a grip of those. So that's a little insight into Doddridge. He loved practical Christianity. He really did. He wanted himself and others to know what they ought to do with the gospel and how it ought to change their lives. And really, it was that belief which shaped his next big decision. So at the age of 26 now, he began to develop a passion for training. And he felt that even at the age of 26, he could be a theological tutor. And so at that age, he drew up what he thought would be a good syllabus for a pastor's training course. He wrote a whole sort of several-year program for them. And in 1729, a few years later, after a number of meetings and consultations, he received the support he needed. And the academy, his first academy, was started here just outside Leicester in Market Harbour with a handful of students. So 26 years old, he's head of a pastor's college, which is quite an amazing thing, isn't it? He's got a group of young people around him and he's teaching them all about ministry. But as soon as the doors opened, literally as soon as the doors opened, he was then invited by another church in order to come and be their pastor. And at this moment, he was really torn, because he loved the idea of training and running an academy, but he'd loved the experience that he'd had as a pastor. And so he went back and forth: shall I carry on with this? Shall I go back to the ministry? What am I going to do? And this church would just not give up on him. So from what I can work out from the dates, they badgered him for over 3 years to come and take this job. And eventually, in 1729, he thought, right, that's it. I've got to make a decision. I'm going to do both. So he decided that he would carry on being a full-time tutor and be a full-time pastor. And here's his letter to the church, which I think gives you an insight, quite a challenging insight, because although he was still so young, just in his 20s, it gives you an idea of his humility. He says this to the church: "My dear friends, after a serious and impartial consideration of your case and repeated addresses to the great Father of Light for his guidance and direction, I can at length assure you that I am determined by his permission to accept of your kind invitation and undertake the pastoral care of you with the most ardent feelings of sincere gratitude and affection." And I just love this bit: "Prepare yourselves, therefore, to cover my many infirmities with the mantle of your love." And so Christmas Eve 1729, he moved to Northampton, and at the age of 29, he became the pastor of the Castle Hill Church and a tutor.
So it was a busy life for him already. Now, I want us to come back in a minute to have a think about what he was like as a tutor and a pastor and what it was like to be under him. But the first thing I want us to do is to take a break and look at his family life, because it was here he really started to have a family. Now, when he moved to Northampton in 1729, Doddridge was still a bachelor. But it's very obvious from his diary that he never felt called to be a bachelor. That wasn't the sort of life or the plan for his life that he imagined. And he, while he was at college, this is quite funny, he really fancied a girl called Clorinda while he was studying there. And it actually he actually became slightly obsessed with her, I think. It became all-consuming. Listen to what he writes in his diary about her. "I dream of her in the night, and I rave of her in the day. If my tutor asks me a question about predestination, I answer him that Clorinda is the prettiest creature in the world. Or if I sit down to make a sermon against transubstantiation, I cannot forbear cautioning my hearers against the excesses of love." You can imagine him, you know, can't you? It's quite funny. So there we go. That's what he was like as a student. Now, unfortunately, Clorinda was not going to be the Eve that he dreamed for. So he would have to content himself with the metaphysical delights of predestination for slightly longer. But it wasn't too long before he met a girl called Mercy Maris. She was 22 years old. She was an orphan from Worcester. And I think she was in every respect not only what he wanted, but what he needed. He fell in love with her, and as he did with a number of other girls, it seems. And on December the 22nd, 1730, they were married. And as was typical with Doddridge, he didn't want to waste this blessing or this gift of marriage, and so he set himself some resolutions for how he was going to act as a husband. And I think this is brilliant. "As a husband, it shall be my daily care to keep up the spirit of religion in my conversation with my wife, to recommend her to the divine blessing, to manifest an obliging, tender disposition towards her, and particularly to avoid everything which has the appearance of sulkiness, to which, amidst my various cares and labours, I may in some unguarded moments be liable." Two great lessons for husbands, isn't it? Encourage your wife with spiritual conversation and stop sulking when you don't get your way. Ouch. But marriage wasn't just going to be a duty for him. It was also a delight. And apparently throughout their marriage, whenever they were parted for any length of time, they would always write to each other 2, 3, sometimes more times per week. And there are far more letters preserved between Philip and Mercy than with any other person. So he loved her. Whenever he was separated from her, they just wrote to each other all the time. And that was a pattern that they continued right until his dying day. So this is a quote from 1750. This is a year before he died, and he's still writing in the same way he always did. I don't know where he is. "I saw the greatest number of fine young ladies that I ever met with in one place in my life, but I sighed for none but you. I think, among other infirmities, my fondness for you grows upon me with age." Yeah, I can imagine you writing those, Rory, obviously. But it is, I think from everything that I read in there, I think they did adore each other right to the end, actually. And it seems that they had a very happy and loving time together. And soon after this, after they got married, the Lord gave them a child, their first child. She was called Elizabeth, named after his sister. And this child was born just 10 months after they were married. So they didn't waste much time with that. And it seems that Philip really, really did enjoy fatherhood just as much as he enjoyed marriage. He spoke of Elizabeth as a particularly bright and precious child. And apparently she was a very spiritual girl, even at a young age. So he tells a story in his diary. On one occasion, his daughter tried to teach their dog the catechism, which is a series of question answers in order to train people in the Christian faith. And his little daughter was reading the catechism to the dog. And he writes in his diary that the poor creature placed its tail between its legs, and for that it was rebuked. You are Dr. Doddridge's dog. And you don't even know who made you. And he just loved that story. In fact, he used it in the academy quite a lot to encourage his students. So he would tell the story, and then I can imagine with a smile on his face, he said to them, "And if so much is expected from my dog at home, what may be expected from you, my students?" So he had a good sense of humour and enjoyed life as a father. But sadly, and this is where the threads of suffering come in, tragedy was never far away from him. And despite all the joy that Elizabeth brought to their home, at age 4 she caught tuberculosis and she never made it to her 5th birthday. So just like his parents, he too was to feel the agonising sting of a lost child. He writes in his diary, "I have now laid the delight of my eyes in the dust, and she is forever hidden from them. Yet I bless God, I have my hopes that she is lodged safely in the arms of Christ." He insisted that he was going to preach at her funeral, which he did do, and he called it, I haven't taken it written down, but he called it something like the submission to the divine providence in the death of a child. And he spoke there. And Mercy, what about his wife? How did she cope with that? Well, Philip tells us that she bore the affliction in the most glorious manner. "I have discovered more wisdom and piety and steadiness of temper in a few days than I had ever in 6 years an opportunity of observing before." And so together, you can imagine with great sorrow, they laid their firstborn child into the dust, submitting to the divine providence and trusting that they were safe in the love of Jesus. Other children did come along. There was Mary, Mercy, Philip, another daughter called Anna Cecilia, all born to them in the years to come. And from what I can tell, they all enjoyed a very happy life together, just as Elizabeth had done. So there we go. That's something about his family. And the reason I wanted to share that with you is so that you can see what kind of man Philip was, really. He wasn't, you don't get the impression he was a hypocrite. He didn't have a kind of Sunday face and a midweek face. In fact, he was, and this is the point this guy makes, he was no less spiritual at home than he was in the pulpit. He loved Christ. He loved his children, he loved his wife, he loved his church, he loved his students. In other words, he was just a sincere, wholehearted Christian, and he wanted to live it out in every area. So that's kind of a bit about his origins, his road into ministry, his family. We've had a glimpse behind his front door, if you like. But what about his ministry? What was it like to be under Philip Doddridge, pastor, preacher, tutor? And that's the next thing I want us to look at. So you might know that the first half of the 18th century is often called the Evangelical Awakening. And on the whole, it was a period of time where the horrors of sin and the amazing wonders of grace were side by side up and down the country. So for instance, you had the gin craze about this time, which was just overwhelming. I mean, I didn't know much about it, but everywhere people were totally drunk and out of control. So here's a picture by a chap called William Hogarth who painted it to describe the atmosphere. And, you know, you've got that bloke there sharing a bone with a dog, this woman here neglecting to feed her child because she's so drunk, and I don't know if that's snuff in her hands or something. This guy's just dead, I think, down here. And that was a kind of picture of what life was like. And apparently this nearly destroyed London, the gin craze. There were over 7,000 gin shops in the streets of London, and those were just the official ones. There were thousands of unlicensed gin shops, and they were distilling 10 million gallons of gin every year. And so people were all over the place, really, with this. And actually, the spiritual climate on the whole wasn't much better. Theologians at this time were starting to replace the authority of the Bible with natural authority, claiming that everything that we need to know about God can be learned from the environment, and we can't trust a book. How could we trust a book? And if that wasn't enough, the 18th century saw an increase in hyper-Calvinistic theology, which claims that evangelism is not important and people shouldn't be encouraged to come to Jesus because God is going to do the saving with or without us. So from two sides, really, the kind of deism and a hyper-Calvinist side, you had this cold, moralistic, graceless preaching in many of the pulpits up and down the country. And for Doddridge, this was heartbreaking. He believed in the absolute sufficiency of God's word. That is all that we need for life and for faith. But also he believed in a passionate plea to sinners that they could come to Jesus and be forgiven. He believed that people were responsible for sharing the gospel like that. And so what he wanted to do, alongside many of his contemporaries, like the Wesleys and George Whitfield, was to go out into the open air and to preach the gospel. So he was very inspired by Whitfield, and he decided that he too was going to go out into the fields of Northampton and to start sharing the gospel and taking those opportunities where he could. But it was this activity which caused his first major run-in with religious authorities. And the story goes that in 1731, he was travelling around some of the villages and he held an open-air preaching meeting for nonconformists in a field inside a barn. And unfortunately, this particular incident came to the attention of the curate in charge of the local parish, Mr. Reverend Wells, who was furious that he was doing this inside his parish. And so he wrote to Philip condemning his behaviour on the grounds that he alone was responsible for the spiritual welfare of people in that particular borough. And that was just the start of it. So in 1733, he was then summoned by the religious authorities in order to answer for his actions. And this is the letter that turned up on his door one day. "I cite you to appear personally before the Reverend George Reynolds, Doctor of Laws, Vicar General, and official principal in spiritual matters, in the Consistory Court on Tuesday, the 6th day of November, 1733, at the usual time of hearing causes there, and to answer to certain articles concerning your soul's health and the reformation and the correction of your manners and excess." Now, as it happened, he never actually had to go to that meeting because his mate was the Solicitor General, and he went to the C of E and told them where they could stick their case, effectively. And so the whole thing was thrown out and he didn't have to go. But that gives you an idea of some of the hostility that gospel preachers were facing at this time from religious people who just assumed that they had the right to rule over everybody else. It's kind of weird, isn't it? So that was his life. Now, what about as a preacher, or rather, what about as a tutor? That's what we'll move on to, I think, now. What was he like as a tutor? Well, he expected an awful lot from his students. So the average day at a Doddridge Academy went like this. You would wake up at 6 a.m. in the summer or 7 a.m. in the winter. 10 minutes later, you would be summoned to register in the Great Parlour. And then after registration, you would have to go away for 2 hours of private prayer and devotions. You were then expected to come back into the Great Parlour, where a chapter of Hebrew would be read, and then Doddridge would get up and expound it to everybody. You then had to go away and have community prayers, and then your lectures would begin. And the evening, you would have to come back for dinner, where they would read a chapter of the New Testament in Greek. Doddridge would then get up and expound that particular passage again, and then you would be expected to pray before you went to bed. So this was quite a full on pattern that he held there, and the students at the academy had to study a wide variety of subjects. So they had to do Greek and Hebrew and church history, but also they had to do the philosophy, the classics, civil history, geography, and law. And this was very important to Philip because he believed that all of his students needed a very thorough education. He wanted them to have a gospel that they could connect with the world. He wanted them to get a full spectrum of learning so that they could give reasons for their hope. That was his big desire. He believed in a full and thorough Christian education so that his students
within your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect. And that still applies today, doesn't it? We need to be aware of how culture is changing so that we're always in the best place to apply the unchanging gospel to an ever-changing world. That was Doddridge. He had this passion for practical Christianity. Now, as a pastor, what was he like? We're going to hurry on now. He was obviously, from his records, a very good preacher. And part of the reason he was a good preacher is because he never confused preaching and lecturing. In fact, he was very, very concerned to make that distinction in his life. So he said in his diary, "While I have any reverence for Scripture or any knowledge of human nature, I shall never affect to speak of the glories of Christ and of the eternal interests of men as coldly as if I were reading a lecture on mathematics." So he believed in a passionate, Christ-centered, always practical, never dull version of the gospel. That's what he wanted to do. Now, for those who are interested in this kind of stuff, he called himself a Baxterian Calvinist. In other words, he believed the Calvinism of Richard Baxter, and that means he was a four-point Calvinist. So he didn't believe that Jesus only died for his people. He believed that Jesus died sufficiently for the whole world, so that the whole world, if they would, could come to him and be saved, but that he died in a special saving way for his people. And so, although he did admire John Owen's work on this particular issue, which argues the other way, he kind of disagreed with him there. But perhaps the most impressive thing for me was the ordinary struggles that he faced as a pastor. And I think often with these characters in church history, we kind of get the impression that they never had any kind of battles, that they just sort of strongly contended for the faith always and never wavered. But Doddridge was not like that. And just listen to this quote. I think this is one of the best, really. It's from his diary. And just see whether you think this reflects your own experience at all. "Of late, the Bible has been to me as a sealed book. I have seen no beauty. I have felt no energy in it. And all the respect I have paid to it has been a form rather than a reality. I have been under the great temptation to doubt the truth of Christianity itself. The Spirit of God seems to have deserted me and to have left me under blindness and hardness. I am like a block or a stone. Lord, I am weary of such a frame. Oh, that my heart was enlarged. Oh, that it were melted under a sense of sin. Oh, that it were drawn out in desires after thee." I just think it's really honest, isn't it? He knew that above everything else, he was a sinner and that he was saved by grace and that he was in need of grace. And like all of us, I guess, there were seasons in his life when he was up and he was down. And in this sense, he was very, very honest about that, which I think we can relate to. So what about his relationship with other ministers? Well, he was not a loner. He didn't want to be an isolationist. He wanted friends in ministry. And in the end, he wasn't too concerned with denominations. So he very rarely used labels like Presbyterian or Anglican or Independent. He deliberately used gospel ministers. That's what he wrote of people, because he wanted to show that his main concern was not what denomination they belonged to, but whether they were faithful preachers of the gospel. And the other thing about him is he always wanted to see the best in people. I think this is one of his most admirable qualities. He never liked to view people with suspicion or wanting to divide from them. So John Barker, a Presbyterian minister, wrote this to him, which I think is a good summary of his character. "You think everybody else 10 times better than they are. See merit in the darkness of midnight. Cannot see faults without a noonday sun. Forgive injuries before they are confessed. Confer favours as a reward for insults." It's just a lovely attitude and temperament to have, I think. But of course, with every personality comes criticism, and that's what he got. So in the academy and as a pastor, people thought that he lacked theological conviction. And that in his effort to kind of champion togetherness,
some people felt that actually he, in the end, compromised a little bit and went too far. And there might be something in this. So Charles Spurgeon, who was no stranger to theological battles and is pretty wise in his considerations of people, I think, he wrote this in 1887 about Doddridge. Dr. Doddridge was as sound as he was amiable, but his amiable disposition permitted him to do what men made of sterner stuff would not have done. He sometimes mingled in a fraternal manner, even exchanging pulpits with men whose orthodoxy was called into question. No one, however, could, and certainly the present writer will not, insinuate even the suspicion of heresy against the author of Jesus, I Love Thy Charming Name. So it seems that Doddridge himself was clear on the truth, but maybe in his desire to do away with separations, he communicated something less than that to other people. I don't know, it's a difficult one, I think, because there are different personalities and it's very hard for us to sit in judgment on any character of history. But I just wanted to include it because I think it's helpful so that we at least know kind of the dangers or the potential errors of particular personalities. And that might have been one of his when he had that particular disposition. So outside of the pulpit, with his pen in his hand, and we're drawing towards the end now, Doddridge was also very useful to the Christian world. And one of his main projects was called the Family Expositor. There it is. That's the Family Expositor. This book actually occupied more time than anything else he put himself into. And it was basically a paraphrase of the whole New Testament, including a new translation of the Greek, with a family devotion at the end of each chapter, which he called The Improvement, which I just sort of love. I think it's a great name for a devotion, The Improvement. But as I say, although the Family Expositor took most of his time, his most significant project was a book called The Rise and the Progress of Religion in the Soul. The Rise and the Progress of Religion in the Soul. It was actually, interestingly, it was actually Isaac Watts who first had the idea for this book. And he wanted to write it, but he became sick. And so what he had to do was to give the project to Doddridge, who was absolutely clear about what he hoped for the book. Just listen to this, what he writes about it. Let not my Lord be angry if I presume to ask that however weak and contemptible this work may seem in the eyes of the children of the world, and however imperfect it really be, as well as the author of it unworthy, that it may nevertheless live before thee, and through a divine power be mighty to produce the rise and the progress of religion in the minds of multitudes in distant places and in the generations yet to come. And as it turns out, that prayer was answered in some amazing ways in the generations yet to come. His book is still in print, The Rise and the Progress of Religion and Soul. You can buy it for a fairly good price off Amazon. So his prayer was answered. It's still here. But also it had some amazing effects, even in its own time. So for instance, and this is a really cool little work of providence, in the winter of 1784, there was a chap called Isaac Milner. And him and his mate were on this continental tour of Europe. And just before they set out from Nice, his mate picked up this little book, which was The Rise and Progress of Religion and the Soul, and said, "What is this book?" And Isaac Milner said, "Well, that is one of the best books ever written. Let us take it with us, and we will read it on the way." Now, that friend was William Wilberforce. And apparently, this was the book that God used to awaken William Wilberforce and to bring him to faith in Christ. And of course, Wilberforce went on to be a chief mover in the abolition of the slave trade. So it's amazing stuff, isn't it? The influence that God used that book for. And even that, really, those books, it wasn't his only contribution with the pen. He also wrote many hymns. And I think his hymns are probably more commonly known than anything else he wrote. So if you've ever been a member or to a church where they use a hymn book of some kind, you will definitely find Doddridge's hymns in the book. His most famous ones were "O Happy Day That Fixed My Choice," which, Lord willing, we're going to sing this evening. O God of Bethel, by whose hand, hark the glad sound, the Saviour comes. Those were some of his most famous, rich, and well-loved songs. And what is quite interesting here is that he really believed that a hymn should be a response to the word of God. That was a real belief of his. And so his normal practice, which it seems that he sustained throughout his ministry, was to finish his sermon preparation during the week and then draft up a hymn based on the sermon that he was preaching. He would just write a hymn every week, you know, get a new one out. He wrote hundreds of hymns in his life, and so that they could then be kind of printed out and distributed on that Sunday. So as soon as he'd finished his sermon, they would then all be singing his hymn, which was written in order to bring life and application and meditation on the things that he had written. So he wanted word and worship to go together. Remember, he's a practical man. Yeah, he wants religion to be understood, and he wants it to be lived out and enjoyed in the best way that it can be. Now, for those interested in the music, and I'm afraid I don't particularly understand this, but hopefully it means something to some of you. Apparently, he was very different to Charles Wesley, who employed endless variations of metre. Apparently, you know, he had all kinds of things going on there. But Doddridge, on the whole, stuck to the common, the short, and the long metres. That's what he did. And he did that largely because he wanted it to be sung that Sunday. And so he didn't want people to have to pick up some complicated new tune. He wanted them just to be able to hear it and get it, and so that they could then sing it out and respond to the sermon, which, as I say, again, is his character. He wasn't a hymn writer for the sake of himself. He knew it was a gift, and he wanted to use it to help people, just to understand the sermon and to worship Christ and to live it out. And I think, again, that is a great lesson for us, isn't it? You know, whatever gifts that we have, and we all have them, let's put them to use for the church. If you can write for the church. If you can write hymns for the church. If you can teach something, let's try to use it for the church. Whatever we've got, let's put it to work in the local church in order to help each other to grow. That is the principle, I think, that Doddridge really lived by, to teach and to preach and to write for the church. And therefore, I think he is a superb example of a Christian to us. His biographer says that he probably didn't have the brain of somebody like John Owen, or the preaching gifts of a George Whitfield, or the lyrical genius of an Isaac Watts, but he was wonderfully faithful, and he used his gifts for the ordinary folks at church and in the academy to help them in their lives. That was him. That was his joy. That was his life, to help other people come to know Christ. Now, very briefly, what about his final days? Well, in December 1750, he started to go downhill very quickly. He decided to preach at a friend's funeral, and that meant he had to ride through a winter storm, much like the one this evening, no doubt. And he rode all day up the country on horseback through this winter storm. And on that trip, he caught a terrible cold, which he never recovered from. It was just this chill that clung to him. And by 1751, it had developed into tuberculosis, which was the disease that had killed his daughter. And from then on, he just got weaker and weaker, until in August 1751, he preached his very last sermon on Romans 14, verse 8. For if we live, it is for the Lord that we live, and if we die, it is for the Lord that we die. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. That was his final sermon. Shortly after that, he wrote one of his last ever letters to a close friend, and he says this of himself: I now see no hope of recovery, yet my heart rejoiceth in my God and in my Saviour. God hath indeed been wonderfully good to me, though I am the least of his children. He was then advised to head south in search of warmer climates. And so on September the 20th, him and his wife set sail for Lisbon. And there's not much information about that trip, but apparently they had a happy journey, it seems. And he seemed to be doing a lot better when he got to Lisbon. But as is often the case with these things, you know, he had a quick recovery, but that was actually the start of the end. So he got better, but then he got worse very, very quickly. And just over a month later, by 3 a.m., October the 26th, Philip Doddridge was in heaven. How did his wife cope? Well, she was to live another 39 years after him. And from this letter, I guess those years were a mixture of sorrow and joy. She wrote this from Portugal, and I wanted to end with this quote because I think it just wraps it up beautifully and applies it for us. This is what his wife wrote, grieving wife, to their children back home. Oh, my dear children, help me to praise him. Such supports, such consolations, such comforts has he granted to the meanest of creatures that my mind at times is held in perfect astonishment and is ready to burst into songs of praise. I mourn the best of husbands and of friends, removed from this world of sin and sorrow to the regions of immortal bliss and light. What a glory! What a mercy is that I am enabled with my thoughts to pursue him there. My children, you have lost the dearest and best of parents, the guide of your youth. Our loss is great indeed. Yet let us be thankful that God ever gave us such a friend, that he had continued him so long with us. And let us remember that the best respect we can pay to his memory is to endeavour as far as we can to follow his example, to cultivate those amiable qualities that rendered him so justly dear to us and so greatly esteemed by the world. That, I think, is a magnificent summary. A short life, but not wasted, dearly loved, gospel-hearted. Brilliant. So let's tie all these threads together. What can we learn? Well, I've got 6 bullet points here just to take away. He was deeply influenced by godly family members. And it's worth asking, isn't it, what legacy are we going to leave to the next generation? He was a wholehearted Christian in the pulpit, in the academy, and behind his front door. He believed in a practical, life-changing gospel, which must be applied to an ever-changing culture. He believed that the word of God ought to be central to our worship and our evangelism. He endeavoured to maintain unity with gospel brothers and sisters. He adored Jesus Christ, his greatest treasure. Those, I think, are the lessons that we can learn. And so, as his wife said, let us remember that the best respect that we can pay to his memory is to endeavour as far as we can to follow his example. Now, in a minute, we're going to sing one of his famous songs. We're aiming to finish about 15:15. But first, it would be good on our tables just to turn and to discuss for a few minutes anything that struck you, and then to spend some time praying about the things that you've learnt. And then we're going to sit, we're going to have a go. I don't know what it's going to be like, but we're going to have a go at singing one of his hymns. Okay, just discuss a couple of minutes, pray, and then we'll do that.